Well, it's been wonderful to worship together today in the house of the Lord. And now we look forward to beginning our new series today on the book of James. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. We're going to get real ambitious today, and we're going to cover one whole verse. I know that that sounds like a lot, but we'll make it through. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Today we're going to take just a few minutes and we're going to break this apart. We're going to look at some of the things behind that, but most importantly, we're going to set up our study here of the book of James. That's our next study that we plan to undertake here on our Sunday morning services. Now that we've finished Philippians and we've gone through those four truths, the stabilizing truths that we talked about that come from the Word of God. And so today we're going to talk about this idea of saved to serve as we look at James, his life, the people he writes to, and the letter that he writes that's been preserved for us today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open our service. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to set aside a time to look at your word. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. You tell us that the word of God is alive, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts into our heart, it shows us who we are. More importantly, it shows us how to make our lives continually conform to the image of Jesus Christ as a Christian. We ask today that you would help us as we consider these things from the life of the servant of James, that you would help us to see that you look for more than just platitudes. You look for more than just saying we will do something, but you truly want to reform all of our behaviors and our practices through the grace of the gospel. We ask today that you would help us as we set this course for this next series, that you would help us to do so in a way that would honor you and please you. Speak to us today through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Internal changes should naturally lead to external results. That's true all through different practices and areas of our lives. If you're in school, I know some of you are in school and you love it so much, right? You learn new facts, right? Whether it may be math class or English class or literature or a foreign language, right? Hopefully, or science, you're learning these things. And when you learn these facts, it should result in the external practice of those principles in your homework. Because if you don't, what happens? You get the big red X, right? Nobody likes the big red X's on their papers. Right? Or if you are a musician, learn to play an instrument, and you learn new things about how a piece is timed or the notes that are there that you haven't played right, it should result in you, with practice, playing the piece as intended. Or maybe you kind of like to tinker or do things. I'm one who likes to do my own car work when possible, and I know enough to be dangerous, okay? But if you internally change something on the vehicle, it should have an external result, right? Sometimes it's disastrous, right? But if you internally change something, it should externally give you more power or whatever it is you're trying to do. Or maybe it just doesn't creak like it used to creak, right? In the business world, in sports, in parenting, and really any avenue of our lives, when new truth is presented to us and we embrace that truth and we bring it into our lives, it should change the practice of our lives. The same is true with our spiritual lives. When God saves our souls, it should change our external lives. Once slaves to sin, we are now servants of God. Once living for ourselves, we are now living, consumed for the glory of God. The gospel doesn't end at salvation. The gospel has ongoing results. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. We hear about the gospel and we say, oh yeah, you know, the message of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died and he saved us. Yeah, but the message of Jesus Christ goes beyond the cross. It's that we may live for his glory. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Jesus saves us and he calls for his followers to undertake a life of obedience to God. And you know, it's interesting, that idea of obedience to God sometimes strikes a funny tone in Christianity these days. You say the word obedience, and people equate that with this other word, legalism. And don't get me wrong, legalism is a bad thing, right? What is legalism, though? Legalism is the idea of I do these things in order to gain favor with God, in order to keep God happy, in order to secure my salvation or keep my salvation or whatever it is, right? That's legalism. That is not the same as obedience. True obedience is responding to the change that God has brought in your life to do those things. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When God regenerates a believer, that regeneration affects his whole being. Both eternity and his temporal life are changed. And so now we turn to James. And James, the man who wrote this letter before us, is such a one who had his life changed. His life was transformed when he trusted in Jesus. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this letter sharing practical implications of internal, eternal change by God. And what we see from James today is this, that God's salvation radically transforms lives to produce active servants of his kingdom. It is a transformation that takes place from the inside out, and it transforms a believer to be an active servant of the kingdom of God. And so we look here at James 1:1 today, and the first thing that we're going to see is who wrote this? Who's the author of James? All right, so let's look. James 1:1, and the first word is James. Well, unsurprisingly, the letter of James is written by a guy named James. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to give you a little knowledge to take home with you here today, I guess. I don't have a great word for it. A nugget, that's the word. James and Jacob come from the same Greek root. So I'm just going to tell you, it's quite possible this guy's name wasn't James. It's quite possible his name was Jacob. And when they were translating the scriptures, okay, they translated this name as James. And I've read all over the place trying to find out, well, why is that? Nobody seems to know. It's quite interesting that the best guess is that there was this guy who was sponsoring a translation of the Bible into English, and he might have wanted his name in there. His name was King James. That's actually a working theory on that. We don't know. Needless to say, this is who it is. It's James, okay? James may bring to your memory, though, several people from the New Testament. I'm going to give you three. First, the most likely candidate that you think of when you think of this name James is James, the son of Zebedee. He was an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was the brother of John. He was a zealous disciple of Jesus. He was part of the inner circle of James, his brother John, and Peter. They were the ones closest to the Lord while he was here on earth. They were the ones who were leading the other disciples. And so you may think of that guy, right? In fact, James was the first apostle ever martyred for Christ in 44 AD. Second, you may remember there was another disciple. His name was James, the son of Alphaeus, or James the Less. And you know what? That's all we know about that guy. We don't really know anything else about James the Less, other than he was a disciple, one who was used by Christ. And third, you may remember that James was also the name of one of Jesus' brothers. And by brother, of course, I mean half-brother. Because Joseph was not the true father of Jesus, because Jesus was conceived and married through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture tells us, and we look at what is said there, Mary and Joseph did have other children. And there are some out there who cling to the teaching that the Virgin Mary who conceived Jesus remains such and she is to be worshipped. My friend, that is simply not true. Christ and God, Jesus Christ is God, is the only one who is to be worshipped. Others seek to do familial gymnastics to try to explain where these other siblings that are mentioned in Scripture come from. And again, I just want to stop right there. We believe here in a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Okay, you and I don't have to do gymnastics to interpret what the Bible says. The Bible says what it means what it says. The truth is straightforward. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was Mary's firstborn, but she had other children. In Mark chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking, there are people responding, and look what's said in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And this James is the one who wrote this letter that we have preserved and translated here for us to read today. This is that James that you read there in Mark chapter 6, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the brother of God incarnate. And if you think about that, being the half-brother of the Messiah, what was your life like? Just think about that for a minute. The entire Old Testament, beginning at the first mention of a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, points towards your half-brother. I'm just asking us to be human for a minute here and think, man, what was that like? And you might think, well, I mean, if you want to talk about spiritual advantages, he had one, right? I mean, he lived with the Messiah. So surely he trusted Jesus Christ and followed him early on. But you know what? We learned something completely different from the Scripture. Let's look for a minute at the journey of faith that James took, because James was not always a follower of Jesus Christ. Many in Israel had trouble believing in Jesus as the Messiah. You know, some saw him as a good man, as a great teacher even, a rabbi, one who, just like any other rabbi, would go around and make disciples and teach them these things. Others saw him as an infidel, as a blasphemer, as one who didn't care about God, as one who spoke against God, who claimed things that couldn't possibly be true. Others claimed that he did not fulfill the role of the Messiah. And why is it that they claimed that? Because he didn't fit their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be. There were many in Israel who thought the Messiah was coming to free them from Rome, and when Jesus didn't do that, they rejected him as such. And so James and other family members of Jesus did not believe in who he was. Actually, read in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So the common tenor and attitude from his family, his brothers, from his siblings, was they didn't believe in who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. I think it's important that we note this. When people looked at Jesus, when he walked on this earth, they didn't see someone who looked different from anyone else. They saw a man, because he was come in the form of man. Now, he is God at the same time, right? But he looked like any other person. The message he proclaimed was not what many expected him to proclaim. And so his own family did not believe in him. And in fact, this is what is said in Mark chapter 3 by members of his own family, Mark 3:21. "But when his own people heard," that's talking about his family, "about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Not a real great familial atmosphere, huh? At best, then, I think we could call James a skeptic early on, right? I think that's a fair title. And we should comment here then this. Faith in Jesus Christ is always necessary for salvation. Because this is what you hear sometimes. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've said it. You know, if God would just show me a sign, I would believe. You ever heard that before? Well, if God would just do this for me or show me that he's real. Listen, this guy, when he was born, was living in the same house with the Messiah and he struggled. At some point, okay, faith is not a blind leap off a cliff, but at some point you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to put your complete trust in who he is. Even James, who lived with him, would have to do that. One day, though, something in the life of James changed. Well, how do we know that? Well, one, because we're reading this letter, right? But two, because in Acts, Jesus' disciples are gathered together praying, and this is what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Something's changed, right? Something happened. Something's different. What has changed? Well, Paul tells us what changed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. He's talking about when Jesus rose from the dead. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Here's what happened. James witnessed the resurrected Lord, and his life was changed forever by his half-brother. And sometimes, do you ever wish that sometimes there were things in Scripture that you would really like to read? Like, wouldn't that be a cool story? Like when Jesus appears to James, the guy who thought he was out of his mind, right? We don't have that story recorded. But what we have recorded is there's obvious change in James's life. No longer was James an unbeliever, but one who trusted in Jesus by faith for salvation. And James's life took a completely different path from then on. Paul writes in what's probably his earliest letter in Galatians chapter 2 this, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So indeed, James became a well-known and greatly used servant of God, and Paul refers to him as a pillar of the church. It's a big step for a guy who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. The church had its founding in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were added in one day to the church. And as the ministry grew and the gospel spread, the apostles went out and ministered and preached the gospel. And eventually, as these guys were going out, they could not head up personally the church there in Jerusalem. So eventually, the leader of the church of Jerusalem changed. You know who it became? It became James, the half-brother of Jesus. When Peter was miraculously freed from prison, he called for James to be made aware of it in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. For lack of a better way to put it, and really what he is, James was the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. That's an important and a vital church. I guess a word you could use, so to speak, is it was the mother church in that from that church, other churches were planted. Missionaries were sent out. This church was in the spotlight in Acts chapter 15. We're not going to go there this morning, but you might want to mark it to read later if you want to see some more things from the life of James. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council convenes, and that whole meeting was to determine the role of the Mosaic Law in salvation. Okay, you have to understand, the formation of the church, you have all of these folks that are Jews, right? All they've known their whole life is the law of God. And now here comes Jesus. He says, "I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law," right? And so now they have this question. Well, when people accept the gospel, when people trust Jesus Christ, do they have to continue to adhere to the law of Moses? Or if they're Gentiles, do they need to convert to Judaism to keep these things? And so all of these guys, they get together and they discuss these things. Did those who accepted Christ need to follow specifically the law of circumcision and all of those other parts of the law of Moses? And here, Paul and Barnabas testified of what they had seen and experienced, and James in Acts chapter 15 is the one who gives the council's decision on these things, and he very possibly is the one who penned that letter found in Acts chapter 15. That there's nothing besides the grace of God that is required for salvation. No one needs to convert and keep all of these laws in order to be part of the church, to be a Christian. And so James became a pivotal leader in the early church. This one who had rejected the Messiah was greatly changed by God. And if we go outside of Scripture to extra-biblical sources, we find a few other things about James. There's a guy named Eusebius. Eusebius was a historian, and he lived from the mid-200s to early 300s A.D., and this is what he records of James, and he is known as James the Just. Eusebius writes, "And he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in the worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people." This one-time skeptic became a devoted pastor of his people there in Jerusalem. And he went in, and they called him Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on them praying before the Lord. In 62 A.D., James would give his life for Jesus Christ. The historian Josephus records that in 62, Emperor Nero appointed a new governor of Judea when Festus passed away. Yet before that governor could arrive, a young and inexperienced high priest convened the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body there of the religious leaders of Israel, and they accused James and others of breaking the law. So James was sentenced to be stoned, but instead was thrown from the roof of the temple and then beat to death. James gave his life in service to God. My friend, when God changes a life, he fully and completely changes a life. A man who thought his brother was out of his mind gave his life for the kingdom of God. If that's not change, I don't know what is. The gospel transforms lives. The gospel transforms purposes of our lives. This is the man who writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that is James, but I want to look very briefly before we leave this idea of the author. Look at his chosen title. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This half-brother of Jesus, whom God transformed, doesn't claim any exalted titles or accolades. And by the way, the fact that James doesn't further identify himself also helps us understand this. He was well-known. People knew who James was. And again, I would say it's not hard to say why he was well-known. He was the half-brother of Jesus. But still, even with people who knew him, James could have claimed a lot of things, right? He could have said, well, I'm the pastor of the Jerusalem church. I'm the brother of Jesus, or anything else that he may have accomplished in the time of his writing here. But he chooses none of these things, but he chooses this word, bondservant of God and of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, that word bondservant means slave. In his rebirth in Christ, James was born a servant of God, submissive to the will and calling of God. And folks, when we hear this in our 21st century, first world, freedom-loving minds, it carries some very negative ramifications, doesn't it? A slave. Why would you ever want to be a slave? But Jesus taught that being great meant being a servant. You realize that? And this is not an argument, obviously, for physical slavery, but spiritual service to God and others. Jesus taught that leaders don't enslave others, but serve others. He taught that it isn't about how many people serve me, but how many I serve for the Lord. As one person said, you know, oftentimes we see in this world, you'll see the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." You ever seen that or heard that before? I heard it said this way: "He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins." Referring to John chapter 13 when Jesus served his disciples. Folks, it isn't about us. It's about God. And God, our service to God means service to others. And let's be honest, what better master could there be to serve than Jesus himself? So when James writes this letter, one author said this: what qualified James to write such a letter was not his physical relationship to Jesus, but his spiritual relationship. James doesn't come in saying, "Well, because you know who I am, because I'm the half-brother of Jesus, let me tell you a few things." He says, "No, let me speak as a servant of God." The very words that James pens are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And James was a willing servant in God's plan, and God used him to do incredible, amazing things. There is nothing greater you can do than serve and glorify the God who created you and sent his Son to redeem you. You and I were created for the glory of God. And we manifest that glory as we serve him and serve others. And so as James writes this, we see to whom he writes it here in the audience. James says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The audience of James that James writes to is, first of all, the primary audience is they're Jewish. James was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. And when he writes to the 12 tribes, he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. He was part of God's chosen people, those with whom God covenanted with from the Old Testament. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which, though it would not have been exclusively Jewish, probably had a majority of Jews, especially in the early days. The message of the Messiah was for all, but it was sent to God's people first. Jesus says that throughout his ministry. He was sent first to the house of Israel to seek and to save that which was lost. That didn't limit the message of God, but they were the ones who received it before anyone else. And now James writes this letter primarily to his own countrymen. These were those who most likely have been in the church in Jerusalem at some point under his leadership. And if you read the book of James, which we're going to over the next several months here, you're going to see there's some things in here that are flavored particularly Jewish. There are things that the Jewish mind would understand. But because we hold it in our hands today, we know that this is also written to us today. The Word of God preserved for us today is vital to our walk with God. But not only is this audience Jewish, we see that they're not in one place. Because James continues on and says, which are scattered abroad. That primary and first audience was a group that wasn't where James was. And James wrote this from Jerusalem, more than likely. The Greek word here is diaspora. And the term for this scattering came to be called, often referred to as, the dispersion. This is Jews leaving Jerusalem and Palestine to live in other areas. And James specifically is writing to those who are part of this, but they are believing Jews. They are those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They embrace the Messiah. And many of them fled because of the persecution that they faced for their faith. We said this a few weeks ago. I believe it was in our service. We talked about baptism on Sunday night a few weeks ago. Understand the culture of what's going on here. In Acts chapter 2, when you have the Pentecost, the message of Pentecost and the formation of the church, just a few weeks earlier, in that very same city, you had the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The culture hasn't changed. There are still many there who want nothing to do with Jesus or those who follow him. Now, there are many who are coming to know him and coming to trust him as their Savior, but there still is persecution there. And in Acts, coming on the scene in Acts chapter 8, is a guy who is leading the charge and persecuting those who trust in Christ, and that man's name is Saul. In Acts chapter 8, he oversees, or Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, he oversees the stoning of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, as Paul is continuing his persecution, we read this: "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." You see, as these Christians fled, they took their faith with them and spread the gospel. You realize that God uses persecution to further the work of his kingdom? How many times do we think, well, that's horrible that the persecution is going on? And it is. And we should be praying for countries where persecution for the gospel is great. But we must also understand this, that God uses persecution in an incredible way to spread his word. There are countries in this world, like China, who have outlawed Christianity, but yet it is estimated there are millions, if not hundreds of millions, of Christians who meet in secret every week. The gospel spreads. To this group, James sends his greetings. James uses this word here that we have translated as greetings. It's a common form of greeting, and it comes from the word which means rejoice or be glad. And more than a mere formality, James's message from God brings joy and gladness. These ones that were away, probably, again, many of them came from the church in Jerusalem. They received the word of God, and it brings joy and gladness to their souls. So let's examine a few details that will set us up then for the rest of James's message to us. So these are the details. The details are this. One is a genre and a style in which he writes. James writes here what is typically called a general epistle. A general epistle is general because it doesn't have a specific or destination or narrower target audience, okay? So when we read, last time we studied Philippians, Paul wrote to the church that was in the city of Philippi. It's a very specific letter. It's a very specific epistle. James doesn't write to a specific church or specific individuals. He addresses a group at large. And what's really interesting, as James addresses this group, his style is very direct and to the point, and he gets down to what he wants us, the reader, to know and understand. You get this, right, in James 1, here's who's writing it, here's who I'm writing to, and then he goes. One verse, that's all you get. And you don't get any personal greetings, and you don't get any long doctrinal treatises. He takes a very direct approach. In 108 verses, James gives 54 commands. Think that's direct? How many of you hate when people beat around the bush to tell you something? Okay? That ain't James. James says, this is what we're doing. This is what God's called us to do. He has no problem sharing what followers of Christ need to do. But when does James come from? Let's get the date of the book of James here. James is one of, if not, the earliest book of the New Testament. I told you earlier that we have recorded by Josephus that James died in 62 AD. The Jerusalem Council that I referred to from Acts chapter 15 met in the year 49. And within this letter, nothing is mentioned of the council or its decision. And I agree with what most commentators say. We could safely summarize or surmise that if there was that decision had already taken place, there would be something recorded in this letter about that. There would be some kind of reference to it. So therefore, James was written sometime between 44 and 49 AD. As I said, that makes it one of, if not the earliest New Testament book to be recorded. And as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James would have written that letter from Jerusalem. And it would have been taken about and read perhaps in other churches where Jewish Christians had gathered, and it's been copied and translated and preserved for us today. So lastly today, before we leave, let's look at this, and this will set us up for our study. The message of James. Now let me give you, first of all, a few views on James's message. Because the book of James has not always been treated very kindly over the years. How many of you have heard of Martin Luther? Okay, the great reformer, the one who, grace alone and faith alone, right? Trust. He was a Catholic who came out of that, and as he read Romans, he saw the grace of God. Martin Luther detested this letter, called it a letter of straw, because it focuses so much on works. And actually, there were others who agreed with him, who hated James or his letter, and actually saw late recognition and adoption into the canon of Scripture. So from the beginning, then, I feel it's important that we comment on the contents of James, because James is an intensely practical book. One person, I don't know who said it, I've heard it over the years, one person called James the gospel in overalls. It's very down to earth. It focuses a lot on the works of a Christian. James does not spend time on the doctrine of faith alone and grace alone for salvation. He instead focuses on what comes after salvation, the new life of a believer. And it makes sense if you consider the audience that James wrote to. He wrote to these ones who had been saved in the church in Jerusalem, and they had gone out, and James was reminding them, hey, this is how you're supposed to live. These are the things you're supposed to do. Here are the things that I hear you're struggling with. But it does not mean that James is coming up with some new gospel or message. In fact, of all writers in the New Testament, James mirrors many of Jesus' own teachings from the Sermon on the Mount. We have that recorded for us. The greatest recording of that is in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. There are as many as 21 different references to the Sermon on the Mount in the letter of James. He is not straying from the message of the gospel. James was greatly impacted by his half-brother's life and teaching. And what James focuses on isn't works salvation, it's salvation working out. So you have to understand, going into the book of James, this is not a self-help book. This is not a guide on how to make sure you look like you're a Christian and everybody else. This is the normal practices and behaviors of someone who is redeemed. The theme of James is this: faith works. It has outworking in our lives. The gospel saves and transforms lives. Now, it is only faith in Christ alone that redeems from sin. No work of man will make man right with God. But the one who claims to be a Christian and sees no change in his life should have cause for concern. As James says in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith works. And you can't put those backwards. Works does not equal faith. Faith in Jesus Christ equals working out your own salvation, as Paul would say in Philippians. James is a call to action, an application of the doctrine of salvation. The renovation God begins in your life at salvation, we call that sanctification, that process of God continuing to make us like Jesus Christ. God wants you to do his work with his help. James says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'm not going to expound on that verse because that will take away a message I want to preach later. But these are two key verses from the book of James as we consider its theme, James 2:18 and James 1:22. Let me just say it this way. If you like action, you'll love James. If you like practical help, you'll love James. If you like illustrations and pictures to help you understand how to better serve God, James is a study for you. James is very pictorial in the way he describes things. This is faith works. Maybe we could say it this way: the application of your salvation. If you're like me, you like application. It's good. I mean, theological discourse is good. We need to be grounded in the Word of God and what it says and what we believe. Do you agree with that? But it doesn't do us any good if it stays there. It has to get beyond this and get to this. Okay, now what do I do with that, right? Don't you like application? We take this, what we need to know, what we must know, what we must ingrain in our lives, and we make it, okay, now this is what it means. And that's James. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You have a relationship with God through his finished work on the cross. Now this is what it means for your life. This is how you live. And next week we'll jump right in as James begins this message of faith works. How does that work out in our lives? What we see is, again today, is this: God's salvation radically transforms lives to produce active servants of his kingdom. James's journey to knowing the Lord wasn't a straight path. And he knew Jesus for a long time. He lived with Jesus. But God continued to work on James's heart. And he experienced the amazing salvation of God and was used in a mighty way. How many of you are glad God doesn't give up on us? You think, well, I mean, what would cause God to give up on us? I don't know. What if you grew up in the house next to his son and didn't believe him? Do you think justly we could say, well, he should have given up on that? Well, maybe we could say that, but you know what? God is gracious and merciful. God can and does use people of all different backgrounds and from all walks of life in his amazing plan. And when God redeems us, there is no greater calling than to be a servant of God. If you could walk away with that thought today and nothing else, it'd be worth it. That God has saved you to be a servant, to be one who gives your lives, your life, to serve him and others. James is the gospel's continuing work in our lives. As God works in us, we're to be working out its effects through his help. But you must know the Lord as your Savior before that can take place. James is of no use to someone who is not a child of God. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Have you admitted that you can't save yourself and that he alone can redeem you from sin? And have you placed your full trust in Jesus Christ? And if you sit here today, you hear this message and you think, I don't know. I don't know what it means to have a relationship with God. I'm not really sure if I have a relationship with God. I'm not seeing God work in my life. And you have questions about that, we'd love to talk to you about that. Christian, are you ready to hear how faith works? Ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Because here's the temptation. When you hear 108 verses and 54 commands, your brain goes, oh, that's a big list of do's and don'ts, right? That's a lot of things I should be doing and should not be doing, and see, this is, no. We ask the Lord to not show you a list of do's and don'ts, but ask him to convict you of sin and help you to implement correct practices in your life. God will change us if we submit ourselves to him. He will change us. And he wants us to be a willing and active participant of that change as we follow him every day. So this is the message of James. Faith works. It has ongoing ramifications in this temporal life. Once you trust Jesus Christ, your eternity is secure. Your eternal destination is changed, and that eternal change has temporal effects. Father, thank you for the word that you have given to us today. We thank you for this little book of James that we have here in our New Testament. We thank you for the servant that was transformed by his half-brother's message of coming to seek and to save the lost. Lord, in this room today, there are many who have walked with God varying lengths of time. Some a long time, some just a short time, some in the middle. God, all of us have room to grow. And all of us have ways that we struggle to see our faith work out and make a real difference in our lives. And we ask that you would convict us of these things as we study James. Encourage our hearts as we see fruit in our lives that only God can produce. Make us more like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for one who may be here today who doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would begin to continue or begin to hammer away at their heart to show them the necessity of having a relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus. Give them the courage and the boldness to speak to one today even to make that right. God, we undertake this study not so we can hold up our little lists and say, look, here we are, good little Christians here in Beaverton, Michigan, doing what we're supposed to do. We undertake this study so that you can say, God, show me, teach me, and change me. We ask that you would watch over us, protect us the rest of this day. May we honor you and glorify you. We ask that you bring us back safely tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.